So talk about fortuitous. Jay gave me a topic about three weeks ago, and he said, I want you to go over the highway of holiness out of Isaiah 35. Well, it just so happens that I'm teaching through Isaiah, and it just so happens that coming Lord's Day, I was starting on Isaiah 35. So we had the wedding, so time was kind of tight. So I appreciate you giving me that topic. Yeah, a team effort. It worked out great. So we're gonna open up here. Let's go ahead and read Isaiah 35. It says, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the arable will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, and they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. The waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunts of jackals, its resting place. Grass will become reeds and rushes. And a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. And fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise, honor, and glory this day. Lord, we are extremely thankful to be living at this time and in this covenant. The time, Father, where we are looking at these not as prophetic events, but as our living, walking reality. Thank you, Father, for making a holy people, a holy nation, not just declaring us holy, but actually enabling us to walk that way. Help us, Father, as we open this up, that we might be encouraged, and that we might be able to move forward on the highway. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. So this passage is interesting. It can go in a lot of different directions, quite honestly. So I decided to actually take this in a very, very specific direction. And I hope it'll be encouraging for you here today. But I want to kind of go over the passage a little bit, kind of explain what he's talking about here, and kind of figure out what is being discussed. So in the beginning, you know, he says the wilderness and the desert will be glad and the arable will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely. Basically, what he's talking about there is he's talking about the desert coming to life. Now, I've had some conversations with some premillennial friends, and the things that they've talked about is that this is what he's prophesying here is a physical reality. That because of the modern irrigation practices of the nation of Israel, they are going to turn the desert into a beautiful, fertile area. So I'm absolutely convinced that 2,800 years ago, a guy that was going to be sawn in half for his prophecies, God had him prophesy about the modern irrigation practices of the nation of Israel. Lions laying down with lambs. I mean, that would be kind of cool. Actually, I saw a video of that. I saw a lion. He had a little gazelle under his paw, and he was licking it. They were lying down together. They cut when he stopped licking. you know. Is God more concerned about modern irrigation Or is he concerned about the parched desert of a human soul springing to life through the living water that God provides? What's more miraculous? What's worthy of a guy like Isaiah prophesying? See, so when he goes on here in verse 3 and he says, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those with the anxious heart, take courage, fear not. See, this has been talked about already this weekend, so I'm not going to necessarily go over it. But you see, what God enables us to do through the renewal process that he provides is he is able to take someone who is exhausted and help them be encouraged. He is able to take someone who is feeble, a bruised reed or a dimly burning wick, and he is able to make them stand and fan into flame. That is who God is. He's able to take those with an anxious heart. Man, it's like the more we get connected in this world, the more anxious people become. I mean, people are not happy. There's no peace. There is anxiety everywhere. What's God able to do? He's able to make you courageous. He's able to take your fear away. I mean, it's through the fear of death that humanity is subject to slavery. And for the Christian, that's been removed. How do you kill someone who is resurrected from the dead? Well, if you watch a lot of zombie movies, it's always into the head, right? But for Christians, it doesn't work like that. See, he goes on to say, behold, your God will come with vengeance, and recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Look, this world is crying out for judgment. I'm so thankful that at least some of the killing of babies is going to be abated and stopped. I did some research a while back, and what I found was that in America since 1972, these are probably pretty conservative numbers, 65 million dead. And if you go onto the World Health Organization site, there's 72 million per year reported. Now, if you do some math and make it a little bit more conservative, you can estimate over like the last 50 years, you're probably looking at 2 to 3 billion lives extinguished. My question is the blood of Abel cried from the ground, what about the blood of all those innocents? Is judgment going to come? Yeah, it absolutely is. But he will save you. We don't have to fear. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth from the wilderness and streams from the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool and thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. You know, in John chapter 7, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and talked about the living water that comes from inside of us upon believing in him. And he and John interprets that for us and said he's talking about the Spirit. But the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, so when we go back in the Old Testament and we see the prophecies of this water that's going to come forth, and it's a living water, it causes dead things to come to life. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. That's something that we can understand, that we can prove through the Scripture, that it's the Spirit that gives life. Now, what's all this for? This is what we really want to get to today. What is all this for? It starts in verse number 8. A highway will be there, a roadway. It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it'll be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. I want to read a couple of different versions here. If you've heard me before, you know I like the MLV, the Modern Literal Version. And how it reads, it says, and a highway will be there and a way, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not pass over it, but it will be for the redeemed, the wayfaring people, or sorry, the wayfaring men. Yes, fools will not go astray in it. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls, I thought was, the Septuagint, I thought was interesting. There shall be there a pure way, and it shall be called a holy way. And there shall not pass by there any unclean person, neither shall there be any unclean way, but the dispersed shall walk on it, and they shall not go astray. So I want to focus on this concept, the highway of holiness, and I want to focus on kind of what it means. What Isaiah says here, it says it's for him who walks that way. Now, what does the word holy mean? So the word holy, technically, generally, means to be separate. It means to be separate. And I remember back in Ohio when I was there, Jay and Steve Doty were in a debate with a couple of guys on a stage back there in North Lima. One of the guys there decided that he was going to, I don't think it was during the debate, I think it was after the debate, but I can't remember. It's been a while ago. Decided he was going to go after the word holy and try to make it sound like the word holy doesn't mean righteous. Okay? Remember that? Would you say that's a little disingenuous? God is holy. He absolutely is. So that means that God is separate. Separate from what? You know, having the concept that what he's talking about is that having a holy or being holy has nothing to do with your character. Well, 1 Peter, you're going to keep your finger there in Isaiah 35. We're going to head over to 1 Peter. 1. Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Now, ask yourself this question. Does this passage have anything to do with your character? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So character reference there, is there? Well, of course there is. What is God separated from? He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's what he's separated from. Darkness. That's what we're separated from. And this is not just on an imputed basis. In other words, when we come up out of the waters of immersion and we are born again, as what has been well brought out, we are declared holy right there. We are declared righteous at that moment. God, and this is going to play a part a little bit later on, God redefines you. He redefines you in so many ways. You are a child of God. You've been adopted into his family. You are a joint heir with Christ. You've been predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. You are holy. You are righteous. You are a temple. You're an overcomer. So many ask, saint. The word saint literally means holy one. This is who you are on a foundational definition. But he says in verse number 8, let's go back to Isaiah 35. Sorry, I realize you're probably still in 1 Peter. My mistake. But it will be for him who walks that way. The way I was trained, I went to Bible college, all that good stuff, and the way I was trained was that you are holy, you are righteous by the imputed. You were imputed that way. You were declared that way through the blood of Christ. And that your job is to, you know, have as a goal to be like Christ, but you'll never get there. You will always, always sin. Always. So you're actually not righteous. You're still a sinner saved by grace. But I look back at the prophecies, and all throughout the Old Testament, God is looking forward to a people that will actually walk the way he's always wanted them to walk. So I decided to do a little research. This was probably 20 some odd years ago. And I decided to look up every time the word holy was used and how it was used. And back in Deuteronomy, God stated that the nation of Israel was to be a holy people. He called them to be a holy nation. Do you want to know the next time the word holy was used to define the people and the nation of God? Physical Israel? Never. The next time you see the word holy being used to define somebody, a nation, a people, is found in Isaiah. Oh, you know what? I didn't write the reference down. I think it's chapter 4. Let's go. Let's see if we can find it real quick. Well, chapter 4 ain't too big, so we should be able to find it, right? Yeah, let's just start reading verse 1. He says, "For seven women will take hold of a man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach.' In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assembly a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. And there will be a shelter to give shade and heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain." This is the church. And all throughout Isaiah, he's constantly referencing these people who are actually going to walk that way. Let's head over to Isaiah chapter 62. One of my favorites. He says, "For Zion's sake," verse 1, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness. And her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and the kings your glory. And you'll be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate." See, look what he's talking about here. The nations will see your righteousness. Can the nations see imputed righteousness? No. Think about what imputed righteousness is. You are immersed into Christ. You probably still have a lot of the same bad habits that you did. But when you come up out of the water, you're declared pure in spite of those behaviors and actions. See, the only way the nations will actually be able to see imputed or actual righteousness if it's practicing righteousness of the people of God. And that is what he has been prophesying the whole time. So when we come to the New Testament, the thing that we have to understand is that God is declaring in the old what his purposes are for the new. So when we come to the new and we understand who we're supposed to be by comparing those two things, they're not going to disagree. God's not going to be prophesying about a people who are going to live and walk the way and then say, "You're a Romans 7 guy." That's not reality. That's not how this is supposed to work. So I want to talk about, I'm going to use the analogy of the highway. What's the on-ramp? Well, obviously our conversion is the on-ramp. But there's a specific aspect of our conversion that I really want to focus on when it comes to the on-ramp. And that's repentance. Let's flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I knew you were going to do that. Thank you, dear. I'm so glad I took off that vest, but she's such a good helpmate. Phew. Figured once I got going, I would need that. So, 2 Corinthians 7 helps us to understand what repentance should look like. See, you know, we know from the scripture that we're supposed to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Right? There's supposed to be something that goes along with that. And so when you ask the question, well, what's that look like? Can we define that? The answer is yeah. We can. Repentance happens when we come into Christ. But is it a one-time thing? No, not at all. I mean, let's give a little context here of what's going on in 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, when Paul is well, let's read a little bit first. Hold on. So let's go to verse 8. He says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss of anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." We're going to stop there. What's he referencing? Well, he's referencing a book called 1 Corinthians. And I know it's warm in here, and, you know, we're going to have a little interactive part here. Okay, so what was wrong with the Corinthians that Paul brought out in 1 Corinthians? Shout out some of the things that was wrong with them. What's that? Yeah, there's some pretty bad immorality going on, right? Yep. What else? Lawsuits, taking brothers, sisters to court. What else? Lord's Supper. Yep, they were not. I mean, they were getting drunk, right? That's not good. What else? I heard another one over here. Yep, conflict between Jews and Gentiles, yep. How about denying the resurrection? Paul had to lay out some pretty specific things about the resurrection. You know, how about, you know, the way that the miraculous gifts were being used in the church? How about the arrogance and the puffing up of the Corinthians? There's a lot of stuff in there, right? So what was their reaction? Well, Paul lets us know that there was some repentance that happened. They were made sorrowful. They were made sorrowful to the will of God. They didn't have a sorrow of the world that leads to death. You know, two good examples, we won't go into them. You know, Peter and Judas. Judas had a sorrow of the world that led to death. Peter had a godly sorrow that led to repentance without regret. I mean, check out those accounts sometime and you'll see that. But verse 11 is where we're going to be spending quite a bit of time today. Verse 11 says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Now, you might wonder, why am I going here? Well, that very last phrase, where he says, "In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." That word for innocent actually is the word pure or holy. So if we're going to walk on the highway of holiness, wouldn't it be great to figure out how we can prove holiness? What's it look like? Now, if we wanted to ask the question, what does holiness look like? I mean, we could spend a whole camp on that. But I think the fruit of repentance helps us to understand. So what I did is I went back in verse 11 and I just dug into the original words. And while the New American Standard does a great job, the MLV does a great job, a lot of the translations do a great job with it. There's some of the nuances of the words that are just kind of left out. And so I want to go over those nuances with you today because I think it paints a really interesting picture. First thing, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you." That word for earnestness. Now, a lot of times when you think of that word earnest, you think of, you know, being sincere. That's not what this word means. This word earnest means speed, haste, diligence, and enthusiasm. So what Paul is getting at here is that when he confronted the Corinthians in his letter, the Corinthians didn't say, "I'll get around to it," or "How about this? I'm working on it." None of that. Speed, haste, diligence, and enthusiasm. You know, sometimes I think it's, sometimes I think, you know, the relationship that we have with God is sometimes a little bit too impersonal. The way God describes himself to us, you know, it's on very personal terms. He's our Father. You know, Christ is the bridegroom. We're the bride. So we have a parent-child relationship. We have a husband-wife relationship. So think about this for a second. Let's say, you know, you sin against your spouse. And it's, you know, fairly significant, like the sins that we just listed out of 1 Corinthians. And let's just say, you know, you sat in the Lazy Boy, put the TV on, and didn't even address it. How's the relationship going to go? Not good, right? What if it's causing a break in fellowship? What if it's causing some alienation? It was always funny. I'd come home from work. We were living in Ohio when the kids were little. I'd come through the door. We have a little mud room there. I couldn't even get my jacket off before three little people just mobbed me. And I loved it. It was great. But once in a while, I'd come home and only two little people would come and mob me. I'm like, where's the third? I'll just pick on Leah since she's here. Because it was her fairly often. Oh, she's in her room waiting for you. Really? Why? Why didn't she run up to greet me? Because something happened that day that her and Dad were going to have a conversation about that usually involved a piece of wood. There was no break in fellowship on my end, but because she knew that she had done something wrong, she didn't want to see me. She wasn't, you know, the kids weren't out there greeting me. There was only a couple of little people. There was always somebody missing when that happened. What would happen if I just ignored that? You know, when we disciplined, we use speed, haste, diligence, and enthusiasm. Not in the velocity of discipline, but enthusiasm in restoring the relationship. So we'd go in, we'd talk about it, and there would be tears, you know, kind of streaming down the face as they would tell me, you know, what they did. Oh, I was mean to my brother or something. That's kind of what it was sometimes, right? Yeah, I was mean to my brother. It's like, okay, well, let's talk about this. So, you know, you're not a mean person. You're a loving person. So this isn't who you are. And so we would take care of whatever business he'd be taking care of. We would hug. And then guess what? Relationship restored. It was never brought up again. No grudges held. We wanted to make sure that relationship was solid. This needs to be our relationship with God. When anything comes in the way, and that godly sorrow, that conviction, that guilt. Guilt is always a sign that something is wrong. We're not supposed to live there. Ever. It's supposed to be dealt with and put away. Clean consciences. That's what he promised. That's what we're supposed to have. So when repentance needs to happen, it needs to happen with speed, haste, diligence, and enthusiasm. This godly sorrow, the word there means according to God, to have been grieved, to distress, pain, or vex. There's an intensity there. So a godly sorrow, when we recognize that we've done something wrong, there's supposed to be distress, pain, and vexation. I don't like to live there. I assume you don't like to live there. So if that's what's going to happen, then we will then definitely have the speed, haste, and diligence to handle it. The next thing he says, and by the way, one of the things I want you to notice with all this is I want you to notice the type of terminology that's being used. What we have here is we've got some really emotional terms couched in with some really logical terms. Emotion is not the enemy, folks. Emotion can be a very powerful motivator. God has emotion. We'll see that here in a little bit. But emotion is always subject to principle. We're principle-led, not emotion-led. So it's always subject to the principles that we engage in. But what we see here is a perfect mix of these things together. So the next thing he says there, he says, what vindication of yourselves? That word for vindication, I was shocked when I saw this. It's the word apologia, which means a reasoned, logical defense. So that's what this vindication is. What it means is, in context, changing from sinful actions into a defensible position. Being able to defend your repentance. Just saying I'm sorry is not repentance. What have we done to change the mind, and what actions have been changed as a result? These are logical, reasonable, and defensible. The next thing he says there, indignation. That word for indignation, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this one, simply means anger. You know, if you're like me, I'm very hard on myself. I got a hunch other people under this tent and probably watching are hard on themselves too. Get angry with myself if I mess up. I really do. And I have a tendency, I mean, you can, if you're like me, you can do, you know, something right 100 times, but you'll remember that one time you did it wrong, and it's really hard to dislodge it from your brain. And you'll beat yourself up over it. See, where's the anger directed? I don't necessarily think the anger is directed at yourself. And if it is directed at yourself, it should be very temporary. I think the anger is directed at the sin and the break in the relationship that has come as a result of that. An anger, a hatred at that action that will propel you to move in the opposite direction. Fear. What fear? The word there is phobos, where we get our word phobia from. Now, this word is interesting. It means panic, flight, fear, terror. This is an intense word. Terror. At what? That you've sinned and God's there, you know, with his heavenly axe ready to lop your head off? No, that's not the fear we're talking about. Although I will say this, if we, you know, the Corinthians were engaging in some pretty bad stuff where they were endangering themselves in their relationship with God, that should create some fear. But what kind of fear are we really talking about here? Let's head over to Genesis 39. I want you to, this is one of my favorite accounts, and I think it perfectly sums up what we're looking at here. Genesis 39. You remember Joseph, he was sold into slavery. Potiphar bought him, and he elevated in Potiphar's house. I mean, everything he did was blessed. And so Potiphar put him in charge of the whole house. So verse 6, talking about Potiphar here, it says, so Potiphar left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him, there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked at desire with Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in the house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Listen to this. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside or be with her. Now it happened one day, and he went into the house to work, and other men in the household were inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men of her household, and she said to them, see, he has brought in this Hebrew to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. That's the fear, the panic, and the terror. Joseph had it directed toward the sin. And why did he feel that way? How could I do this great evil and sin against God? He had a love, a respect, an admiration, a relationship with God, even though he had been sold into slavery. Wouldn't that be an excuse for a guy like him to say, forget God. Look at the situation I'm in. Look at the hand I've been dealt. But he stayed faithful. And he fled. Now, that didn't work out too well for him, now did it? Went into prison, but he came out, became second in charge of Egypt, saved him from the drought. Back to 2 Corinthians 7, please. We need to have a terror of sinning against God. Not because of judgment, but because of love. How could we ever sin against him with all that he's done for us? This is the highway of holiness. This is what it means to walk in the way. The next word there is longing. An eager longing, a strong affection, a yearning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, you don't have to turn there. Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be satisfied. You know, if you've gone all day without food or water, is someone going to have to talk you into having something to eat or something to drink? Are you going to stop before that happens? No, you're going to go right after it with everything you have. This is how it is with righteousness. This is how it is with holiness. Look at what God has done for us. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. The old man is gone. A new person has been resurrected. You were alienated from him. You were in the kingdom of darkness, but he has transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved son. He has raised you to be on the throne with him, seated in the heavenly places. When that relationship, when there's a barrier there, there should be a longing, a strong affection, a yearning for that relationship to be restored, and we shouldn't stop until it is. I mean, there's been times in my life where, you know, my wife and I have always gotten along really well, but there's times where I haven't responded as well as I should, and there's been little barriers there. I hate that. We don't stop until it's fixed. Ever. Always gets fixed immediately. And the cool thing is, once in a while, we're able to do that in front of the kids, so they could see how to kind of, you know, resolve conflicts and stuff like that. But I tell you what, I mean, I don't ever want there to be a barrier between me and my wife or me and my kids. If there is, we fix it fast. Because that relationship is everything. How much more so our relationship with God? What zeal? What's this zeal? What's this talking about? Well, the Greek word means eagerness, enthusiasm. But the literal translation, this is cool, means to bubble or to boil from heat. Does that sound intense? It is. I mean, Titus chapter 2. We're going to flip around a little bit. Are y'all hanging with me? Y'all doing okay? Do we need to stand up for a second? Tell you what, let's stand up just while we're turning. Stand up just for a second. There's so many people nodding off. And I can't talk any louder. Stretch. All right. If you're sweating too much, maybe keep your arms down. Have a seat. All right. See, now I'm hearing the signs of life again. All right. That's good stuff. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now pay attention, verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Boiling for good deeds. Does that define you? I mean, we're boiling right now, but is it for good deeds? John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to the temple. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at the table. And he made a scourge of cords. I wonder if they saw him making this. You know, you could just see Jesus walking in. He gets really quiet. He goes over to wherever they keep the cords. And, you know, he's weaving it together. You know, what's that guy doing over there? Well, he made a scourge of cords and then drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins and the money changers, overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house, a house of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal, boiling, for your house will consume me. It started with a principle, and it manifested in an emotional outburst that was completely and utterly proper for the time. I mean, he beat the snot out of them. So, beating the snot out of sin and flipping over the tables is completely and utterly what we're supposed to do. Oh. I really think that sometimes, and I'm speaking from personal experience in the past, I really think sometimes we throttle our zeal. You know, I have a hot spot for work, for data.
And it says unlimited, but after I use about 25 gigabytes, Verizon throttles the data and it's practically useless. We have unlimited power in Christ. And I think sometimes we get enough righteousness to where we're not doing really bad things. People would look at us and say, you know what, you're a pretty good person. And then we throttle it. Because I'm comfortable. Life's good. Got some decent relationships, you know. I'm not, you know, being a jerk all the time, only once in a while when things kind of get out of control. I'm just throttling the zeal for change. Look, I know you can get tired. I know we're in a war and it's battle and things are tough sometimes. But let's not throttle it. Let's boil with enthusiasm for righteousness. Back to 2 Corinthians 7. The next word there is avenging of wrong. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but it means avenging. Hey, how about that? Vengeance or vindication. But the nuance of the word is interesting. It's judgment that when fully it fully executes the core values of the particular judge, extending from the innermost person of the judge to its outcome. Now, let me boil that down for us. Essentially, executing the values of the judge in our inner man, which then extends to our actions, words, and attitudes. In other words, we don't judge, avenge the wrong based upon our own standards. We do it on God's standards. Whatever his core righteous standards are, those get thrust down into the inner person, and then they get manifested out. Remember, repentance is a change of mind. If we change the way we think, we have to change the way we act. If we don't, then we never change the way that we thought in the first place. Therefore, we never repented. I love how God makes this really easy. And then the last thing he says there, he says, so in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. That word is pure. That word is holy. See, in 1 John chapter 3, let's go there for a second. Let's look at the extent that this goes to. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It's not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, kind of. How far? Say it. Just as he is pure. How pure is that? This is the culmination of repentance. This is how we prove ourselves to be holy. This is the goal. And unlike what I was taught, this is a goal that can actually be achieved. I swear, I really wish theologians would spend time in the real world instead of in books. Because if how many of you, you know, you have a real job, if you have performance goals, imagine if your boss put a goal in front of you that was absolutely unattainable. How much energy and effort would you put in to actually working toward that goal? Never. Goals are meant to be achievable. And for all of these theologians that say the goal is to be like Christ, but you'll never get there. Guess what, buddy? If that's the case, I'm not going for it. Why would I do that? It makes no sense. I'm only going to bang my head up against a brick wall for so long before I either blow the wall up or I stop. I'm not going to make that my eternity. So I want to switch gears just a little bit.
How much time do I? I'm okay. Oh, I know. I definitely stop at lunch. I'll definitely stop before we get to lunch. Well, that kind of makes sense, though, doesn't it? Yeah. What role does our past play in our forward-looking mindset for righteousness? I know that Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, forgetting what lies behind, press forward to what lies ahead, right? But if you look in the context there, what Paul is actually talking about is his physical qualifications. Those are the things that he views as rubbish, as a big pile of manure that's designed to be cast away, because they meant nothing compared to knowing Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. I know we don't live in the past. I know that in immersion, the old man is done away with. And I know that we're to crucify, pick up our cross daily, and die to self. But there is a benefit in remembering where we came from. And remembering that was me. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm breaking the middle of a sentence here, but forgive me. Verse 8. And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So stop right there. Paul is allowing his past to impact how he views himself in the present. Not so, and pay attention, please, to this. Not so that he can feel guilty and hide in a hole and not show his face. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain. Look at this part. But I labored even more than all of them. Not I, but the grace of God with me. What did he use his past for? Again, not for guilt, to pull himself into a hole so he would never, his face would never be seen. He used it as fuel, as power. As hard as he was going against Christianity in his old life, he wanted to go even harder in the opposite direction. That's how his past manifested itself. He outworked all of them. Not because of guilt, but because of love. I mean, think about Paul after he got converted. Sometimes there's troubles in the assembly, and it's kind of hard to walk through the door once in a while, isn't it? Imagine going into the assembly building knowing that you might have cast your vote to kill one of the people in there. Or you went in and helped drag some people out, and they're in prison now. Think there'd be some hard feelings? And this guy's preaching to me? How dare you? What'd Paul do? He preached. He labored more than all of them. Imagine a guy like that doing what he did, just kind of going in, sitting in the back, and never doing anything. A lot of people would do that because their guilt would just overcome them. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He recognized he's not that guy anymore, even though he used his past to motivate him for the future. And so now we go over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and apply this to us. Now, Davis has this passage, and I promised him I'm going to just lightly tap dance on it.
Now, you look at me and you don't think I can lightly tap dance, but I can.
Because it's a metaphorical tap dance. Physical tap dance, I can't lightly do that. I can't do it at all, actually.
It'd be funny to watch, though, wouldn't it?
Be quiet, Leah. Why do I hear you laughing louder than anybody? So we have the qualities in verse 5, right? Sorry, you know, for this reason, applying all diligence in your faith, apply moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, brotherly kindness, love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing, and they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great, wonderful. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, forgetting who they are. Right? No. Having forgotten the purification from their former sins. Notice how forgetting where you came from and what you've been forgiven of. If you forget that, it will drastically impact your ability to take on the character that being a partaker of the divine nature provides you. I'm not saying you live there. But when you recognize who you are in Christ, what your potential is, and that you can achieve that in this life, and you recognize where you came from, we bow our knees before the Father. So humble that he has made us to be this way, and we have zeal. We are boiling in our behavior. In Luke chapter 7, verse 47, Jesus makes this comment. He says, he who's been forgiven much loves much. And I've been working on this back home a bit. You know, and then you go over to John chapter 14, and he says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. So I kind of made this little saying. He who's forgiven much loves much. He who loves much obeys much. There's a direct line there, isn't there? I would think. So notice our obedience is directly tied to our love, and our love is directly tied to our forgiveness. And I don't care if you were raised in the church and you committed one sin before you got immersed and you never sinned again, you still have been forgiven much. Because that's forgiveness that you could never work off given 1,000 lifetimes. Let's wrap this up. Repentance. Our diligence comes from love. And remember, we talked earlier, God redefines us, right? He gives us a new nature. He gives us a new character. He gives us new potential. He gives us a new identity. He completely and utterly redefines us. So if sin comes into the picture where repentance needs to be made, that actually creates a very severe conflict in the mind of man. You have two things that don't agree. Saint, I've sinned. It creates something called cognitive dissonance. You cannot hold two contradictory thoughts in your head at the same time. You have to reconcile them. So you have a sin has taken place, but you have a new definition that you are a saint and a holy one. And you begin the process of reconciling those two thoughts. Which one wins? Well, if you're looking at the restoration movement, and I appreciate Luke bringing up the information on the restoration movement. What was told to me by somebody who believes they're a Romans 7 individual, we are saints who sin. So they took that cognitive dissonance, built it a nice big house so it could be comfortable in their brain forever. You cannot make a covenant in your mind like that and stay in Christ. Because you have forfeited your identity that God has given you, that we are to believe by faith, and you are no longer walking by faith, you are walking by sight. The Corinthians, at least at this particular time, in this particular passage, sided with the saint side. We must reconcile these thoughts. We are not saints who sin and are just fine with that. Look, I'm not saying our salvation hangs on a thread. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we're to be cowering in fear if we're, you know, learning to walk on the highway of holiness and sin happens. I mean, we have confidence. If we forgive our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Or if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. He himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction of our sins. But if you're in a loving relationship and there's a barrier, are you just going to work on it? Kind of casually? Those words that we looked at in 2 Corinthians 7, are those casual words? Or is there a burning intensity in that passage? I understand it takes time to renew the mind. You know, where to capture every thought to the obedience of Christ. And I looked it up online. One thing, you know, Google is all knowing. One article said we have 6,000 thoughts a day. One says we have 60,000 thoughts a day. Well, suffice it to say it's a lot. And you're supposed to capture every one of those to the obedience of Christ. How does that happen? Is it like you have a net and you got all these thoughts just randomly coming out and you just got to catch the bad ones? It's not how that works. I don't know how you can be cognizant of every single 6,000 thoughts or 60,000 thoughts. So how does God expect you to capture all of this? By renewing the mind. You make the tree good, you make the fruit good. You make the tree good, you make the thoughts good. See, but if you're in a relationship and there's a barrier, you work to fix that because you don't like having that barrier there. Sometimes we can float. I'm working on it. Well, how intensely are we working on it? I think we see we're supposed to be working on it pretty intensely. What do the times that we live in deserve? Times are changing. Time's coming. The heat's rising, literally, figuratively. The people of God need to have their house in order. The time already sufficient, or time past is already sufficient for you to carry out the desires of the Gentiles. The time past is already sufficient for anybody in here, including me, and anybody listening, to float. There needs to be an intensity in every single one of us because we all see what's coming. We have to be prepared for it. You don't want to be caught off guard. Read what happens in cultures when the powers that be and what they're preaching and what they're teaching end up taking over and have the force of the state behind them. There's a book I just got done reading called Live Not by Lies by a guy named Rod Dreher. I strongly recommend that you read it. He goes through and talks about what happened to the, in broad strokes, Christian community in the Eastern Bloc when the Soviets took over after World War II. It's horrifying when the Marxists and the communists take over what they do. It's already happening in the corporate world. It's happening in the governmental world. We're being flanked on both sides. And then you have the religious world, which is buying in hook, line, and sinker. We have to stand. The bride needs to be making herself ready. We're on the highway of holiness. We need to walk that way. So let's do it.